Good. If you got your Bibles, open up to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. And this weekend, we're going to move a little further up the north up the coast from Ephesus. And we're going to see what Jesus had to say to the church of Pergamum, as well as to those of us with ears to hear today. Unlike the sea-level port city of Smyrna, Pergamum was a city built on a hill 1,000 feet above the surrounding countryside. And at one time, it was the capital city of the Roman province of Asia. The presence of Christianity in Pergamum was another fruit of the 3 years that Paul had invested in Ephesus. But Christianity was constantly at odds with the city's history of pagan worship. Remember, we were talking about Ephesus. They had that massive temple to Artemis there, one of the 7 great wonders of the ancient world in Ephesus. Well, in Pergamum, it was the center of 4 cults, and it had the largest number of Greek and Roman temples in all of Asia Minor. It was a city that was filled with vice and cruelty, and so the Christians there were under an intense pressure to compromise their faith. You know, until Jesus comes back, resisting compromise will be a never-ending quest for us as believers. Of course, there are some times and places where compromise is a healthy part of the process. But when it comes to walking out our faith, the Lord deserves a diligent commitment to full integrity. The residue of old suspicions, envy, jealousy, comparisons, entitlement mindset make all of us susceptible to compromise. Things like that cloud our discernment and weaken the resolve of our faith. The medical definition of compromise is to impair by disease, toxicity, or injury. To impair by disease, toxicity, or injury. And if ever or whenever we compromise our faith, that's what happens to us. It can happen so subtly. We make an unnecessary concession. We agree to things that we think will bring peace. We accept things that seem fair. We accommodate gray areas. But any and all these arrangements ultimately undermine our ability to having done all to stand. James held no punches when he wrote, "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God." Now, in the politically correct world that we live in right now, that's a pretty strong, definitive line in the sand, isn't it? But I think it's a word that we need to hear today as much as ever. Friendship with the world is hatred toward God. Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. In the words Jesus spoke to the angel of the church of Pergamum, there was praise for those who held fast in their faith, and there was admonishment for those who had slipped into compromise. Look at verse 12, Revelation chapter 2. "To the angel of the church of Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword." The provincial governor in Pergamum was known to have the right of the sword. That meant by Rome's authority, he could decide the prisoners and the accused people whether they would live or whether they died. So when Jesus introduced himself this way, him who has the sharp, double-edged sword, he's speaking something to these people in Pergamum. He's speaking something that they're aware of. But John's introducing him as part of the revelation he saw, the one among the lampstands. But specifically, these people in Pergamum, Jesus is making a statement declaring to them that it's Jesus, not the governor, who has the true power to speak the words of life and death. This phraseology about the sharp double-edged sword reflects words in Hebrews 4. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirits, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all of creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who's gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith that we profess. For we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who's been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we can receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. I love these verses in Hebrews 4, one of my favorite texts. It's interesting, though, because they start off so foreboding, sharper than a double-edged sword, penetrating, judging thoughts and attitudes, nothing hidden, everything uncovered and laid bare before him. But then it unfolds into this glorious freedom that God has invited us to live in as much loved sons and daughters. Listen, we can trust, we can fully trust everything that God has to say to us. And we can trust the ways that he communicates to us. There's no need to shrink back or shrink away either from his revelations or his conviction. He knows us better than we know ourselves. He's more committed to our spiritual maturity than we are. And all of our interactions with him are grounded in mercy. He absolutely refuses to treat us as our sins deserve for us to be treated. And he absolutely is committed to treating us better than we could ever earn or deserve. And beyond that, from him, constantly flowing to us and through us, is his amazing grace. The empowering presence of God that enables us to be who we're created to be so that we can do what we're created to do through the renewing, transforming work of the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. Listen, the safest person we can ever have a conversation with is God himself. The safest person we can ever have a conversation with is God himself. Safest place in all the world to be, even if we're there in brokenness or repentance, is in the middle of the holiness that surrounds his throne. There's no need to be intimidated by that sword. His words are faithful and true. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Just as the crucible's there for silver and the furnace is for gold, we're tested by the praise that we receive from the Lord. You see, he's seen us in the future and we look much better than we do right now. But he speaks to us as if we're already there. And with his words of praise, with his words of life, we're expecting him to talk down to us or say something harsh to us. And he sees something completely different. The way he speaks to us and what he speaks into our lives. And it calls us into that place. And even the spankings and the wounds of his correction are not to be feared. Because our God disciplines those he loves. And he disciplines us so, not just because he's having a bad day or because he's losing it. He disciplines us so that we can share in his holiness. Only when we hear his words and put them into practice will we be truly prepared for whatever storm comes our way. So listen up, because the rest of the words we're going to look at today are from him with the sharp double-edged sword. And these words that he's speaking to this church and speaking into our lives are to help us build our lives upon a rock. Verse 13, I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. You know, sometimes it's just comforting to know that God knows where we live and that God knows what's going on in our lives. Because when we know that, then there's this settledness inside that we know, okay, he's got us. He's got us. And beyond just us, he's got the whole world in his hands. So no matter how big my situation looks or feels or is to me, in comparison to the whole world in his hands, God can handle it. He's got us. In its day, Pergamon was as beautiful and thriving as any Roman city, but it was also may have been the darkest, eeriest city in the whole Roman Empire. And when Jesus recognized and acknowledged this is where Satan had his throne, he was communicating that he knew Satan felt at home, large, and in charge in Pergamum. He's also communicating that he had not surrendered that city to Satan. Instead, God had planted a church there that was retaining his name and that was definitely not disclaiming any responsibility to their faith. Their original leader was a man named Antipas. Antipas may have been one of the 70 that Jesus sent out in Luke chapter 10. Remember, he told those 70, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into the harvest field. And you remember what happened when the 70 got back? They were rejoicing that even the demons had submitted to them in Jesus' name. And Jesus said, don't rejoice that the spirit submit to you. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. We'll talk a little more about that before we're done. According to Christian tradition, John had ordained Antipas as the bishop of Pergamum during the reign of Nero. The name Antipas tells us he was likely a Greek convert to the faith in Jesus. And evidently, he maintained a pretty significant deliverance ministry even after that first time being sent out with the 70, because it was said of him, Antipas cast out so many devils that the demons were complaining. That's good testimony about you right there. Whew. Ultimately, though, the pagan priests went to the Roman governor and they complained about the prayers of Antipas. They complained about the prayers of Antipas. You know what their complaint was? The prayers of Antipas were driving their spirits out of the city and hindering their ability to worship their false gods. Now listen to me. Listen to me. That's still happening today. There's a call in our lives not to be asleep in the light. There's a call in our lives to be standing in the gap and praying for our city, for our state, for our nation, and for the world. There's different levels of intercessory calls that take place on our lives, but I'm telling you, there are still people on the planet, there are some of you in the room today that when you pray, it changes things in our city. It changes things in the state. Some of you even pray and it changes things in nations. And so I want to encourage you, let's stay faithful. As much as ever before, our prayers are necessary. They're not just getting stuck at the ceiling. They are changing things in the atmosphere. And that was the charge against Antipas. His prayers are driving the spirits out of our city and hindering the false worship we're trying to give. Well, the governor couldn't just let that go. So he ordered Antipas to sacrifice wine and incense and declare that the emperor was the Lord God. Well, what do you think Antipas did? No stinking way. He wasn't going to do that. So then Antipas was dragged through Pergamum and put inside a brazen bull-shaped altar and burned alive. Because his prayers were changing a city. I remember several years ago, Larry Lee wrote a book about Could You Not Tarry 1 Hour? And I remember hearing an interview with him, and he was saying he'd gone out to California to do some prayer things, and it was getting all kinds of flack. And he in the interview, he said, we were just praying. And it was at that point when the Lord told me, there's no such thing as just prayer. No such thing as just prayer. Antipas' prayer made a difference. It cost him his life. Interestingly, he didn't make John Fox's Book of the Martyrs like Polycarp did. But Antipas did something better. He made it into the Bible. His name made it in the Bible. You know, Antipas' death as a martyr means that the church of Pergamum lost their leader, and yet they were still carrying on. And so that adds some depth to Jesus' praise of them for remaining true to his name and not renouncing their faith on the other side of seeing Antipas killed in this way. But we shouldn't overlook Jesus specifically honoring Antipas. Jesus called him out by name, Antipas, my faithful witness. Do you know that's the same way John described Jesus in his introduction to Revelation? Grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come and from the sevenfold spirit before his throne and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth. So this is Jesus, the faithful witness, giving high praise to a human being on the planet and saying, I see in you what's in me. I am the faithful witness, but I declare over you, you are a faithful witness, my faithful witness. You know, so much of the work in the kingdom is accomplished by nameless, faceless people. But here Jesus deliberately chose to acknowledge Antipas by name. Antipas was a seasoned, determined, resolved believer who refused to compromise. And because of that, he made the book. Look at verse 14. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. So Jesus, as is the pattern, is speaking praise to this church, and then comes the nevertheless. And even as they're standing firm against compromise, he puts his finger on a couple of ways that they had opened the door, that if they didn't deal with these things, it would cause them to lose their authority. It caused them to lose their place. And the first one was holding on to the teaching of Balaam. This is a trick that the devil's been using for a long, long time. Balaam's story goes all the way back to the days of Moses. The children of Israel have left Egypt. In Numbers 22 to 24 is where the story is. And they had just wiped out the Amorites and they had arrived on the plains of Moab. And the Moabites were freaking out, because they had seen the favor of God that was on the Israelites, and they'd seen the way they'd wiped out the people that were ahead of them, and they knew they were next on the list. And so their king came up with a strategy. In order to save his people, he said, I'm going to hire this guy named Balaam, and I'm going to get him to curse the people of Israel so that they're not as effective in their warfare. So he sent a contingent of people to Balaam and asked him to come and meet with the king and speak a curse over Israel. So Balaam says, well, let me just ask God if that's okay. God said, that is not okay. You cannot go with them. You can't curse who I have blessed, is what God told him. So he went back and he told the guys, I can't go. They go back and tell Balak, he didn't come. Balak wouldn't take no for an answer. So he put a bigger entourage together, a more numerous group of people, and he sent a financial reward back to Balaam's house. And they said, the king really, really, really wants you to come. And Balaam had already heard the answer, but he said, well, let me ask God again. So he went and asked God again. And it's a crazy story when you read it in the Bible, because the answer God gave him was, okay, but only say what I tell you to say. But when Balaam got up the next morning and got on his donkey and went to go to see Balak, God was unhappy. It said, in fact, the scripture said he was angry. Now, it could be a little bit, because it's like, okay, he gave him a clear answer. Then he came back and asked again. Then it seems like, reading the word, it's like, okay, just do what I said. But God was angry that he asked again, I think, and also angry that he was going. So Balaam gets on his donkey, and he's heading along the path, and the donkey sees the angel of the Lord in the path in front of them with a sword, and the donkey turns off the road. And Balaam whips the donkey, you bad donkey. And then they got a little further into the vineyard, and in the vineyard the walls got narrow, and there was that angel again. And the donkey presses up against the wall, and Balaam starts whipping the donkey again. And then the angel moved a little further back, and it got to a place where he couldn't go right or left. There was only one way to come, and the angel's standing there, and the donkey sees the angel, and the donkey just lays down. And Balaam's beating the donkey again, and then the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and the donkey's like, what are you doing? Why are you beating me like this? And Balaam says, if I had a sword, I'd kill you. You're being such a bad donkey. And the donkey says, he's having a conversation with the donkey. Donkey says, this wasn't Shrek. This is Balaam, right? So donkey says, I have been with you all the time. Have I ever done anything like this? You need to. And then all of a sudden, Balaam's eyes are open, and he sees the angel of the Lord with the sword. And he hits the ground. Now, you know, it's interesting, because if Balaam hadn't had a conversation with his donkey, this whole story would have turned out different. But that saved him in the moment. And then as it turned out, what God did was he allowed Balaam to go. And rather than using Balaam to curse Israel, God used Balaam to bless Israel three times. Three times. Balak took Balaam to a place. They made all these sacrifices together. And he said, now you can't see all of Israel, but you can see some of them. From this place, speak a curse over them. And so Balaam said, well, I can only say what God wants me to say. So he went and he heard from God and said, okay, here's what he's got to say. And basically the first time he said, you can't curse somebody that God has blessed. And the king said, what in the world are you talking about? That's not what I brought you here to do. You're blessing them. You're not cursing. Here, come here. Let me take you to another place. And so he took him to another place where they could see a different portion of the people of Israel. He said, curse these people. Curse this part right here. Balaam said, I can only do what God tells me to do. And so he went and he prayed. And this time when he spoke, one of the things that he said is, God is in their midst, and the shout of the king is in their midst. Balaam says, what are you doing? You are blessing these people. You're not cursing. Come here. Come here. And he took him up in a high place, and he said, now you see all of them down there? I want you to speak a curse over those people. So Balaam said, well, I can only do what God tells me to do. And on that time, when he came down the mountain and he spoke the blessing over, something he said that time, the last thing he said in that one, is still echoing through and true to our day. May those who bless you, speaking of Israel, may those who bless you be blessed. And those who curse you, be cursed. So the first error of Balaam's teaching is asking again. Asking. And listen, when we go to the Lord and we ask him for an answer and he gives us a clear answer, let his yes be yes and his no be no. But in the face of flattery and pressure and with the promising financial reward at hand, Balaam agreed to ask again. And that opened the door to compromise. And he amplified the angel of the Lord on the road, who may have been God himself, described Balaam's error this way. Your path is willfully obstinate and contrary before me. That path always and only leads to distortion, justifications, and disobedience. And in 2 Peter it said, describing Balaam's error, they left the straight way and they wandered off to follow the ways of Balaam. Today the error of Balaam's teaching leads people to openly question the inerrancy of the scriptures, to openly question it, related to things like creation, when life begins, gender, marriage, sexual deviance, abortion, race, going to church, tithing. It's the influence of Balaam's teaching that deliberately tries to redefine God's word and redefine the things that in God's word clearly says, this is in bounds, this is what you should do, this is out of bounds, this is what you should not do. Balaam's error treats the Bible in what it calls sin or missing the mark. That's no big deal. It even puts sins in categories, big sins and little sins. Listen, there's no such thing. Sin is sin. And God hates all of it. All of it. God loves sinners, but God hates sin. And God hates sin because of the trauma and the pain that it brings into the lives of the very people that he loves so much that he sent Jesus to pay for the price of all of our sins. Where Balaam's error is in place, spiritual people feel the need to reinterpret God's word in light of the evolution of our culture today. You know, I mean, that was then, but this is now, and that approach quickly turns into a direct assault in the authority of Scripture. The roots of this deception go all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Did God really say? Now, in Isaiah, the Lord says, come, let us reason together. And in 2 Timothy, it does say, study and do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who doesn't need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. But if in that process we allow ourselves to start reinterpreting God's word, both his written word that he's been given to us, as well as the rhema words that he speaks to us, if we allow ourselves to start reinterpreting that to fit into better alignment with our wants and our will and the ways of the world, then we're going to find ourselves compromised. Here's what I think. Whenever we let go of pure and simple obedience to Christ, we get compromised. Whenever we let go of pure and simple obedience to Christ, we get compromised. The next thing we know, we're going through the motions of religion, and we've left the narrow road. When we fall into compromise, we start rejecting the standards of God's work done God's way in accordance with God's word. And not too far down that road, people find themselves in a modicum of religious duty disconnected from the love of God. People find themselves observing the rules without cultivating an active personal relationship with the Holy Spirit. People find themselves focusing on escaping God's punishment rather than aspiring to live in a way that pleases and honors God in all that we do. You know when that starts? When just because God said so is not enough. That's how it starts. Because he said so is always enough. What was the rest of the story when the king of Moab's curse Israel plan failed? Well, God had not allowed them to be cursed, but he also did not force them to live blessed. And according to Jesus' own words here in Revelation, Balaam taught Balak a plan B. It was a trap and a stumbling block that enticed the Israelites into compromise. In their case, Balak enticed them into eating food sacrificed to idols and participating in sexual immorality. You can read it for yourself. That's what happened, and it worked. Just a few sentences after the third blessing, in the very next chapter, Numbers 25, the three-time blessed people of Israel found themselves compromised and worshiping Baal. In 1 Corinthians 10, it tells us that the stories in the Old Testament are there in part as examples and also as written down warnings for us on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. You see, the devil is not creative. He doesn't have to be, because the same old lies keep working against us. None of us are immune from this error, and none of us are immune from the same kind of failures. Resisting compromise is a key so that we can say, as Paul did, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. By God's design, each of us have a race that we're running, and each of our races includes being engaged in varying levels and seasons of conflict and warfare. That's all part of being grown up into mature sons and daughters. It's all part of God raising up a bride that is equally yoked to his son. And because God is even more committed to our success than we are, he's given us the Holy Spirit to help us run, to help us fight, to help us stand, and to help us finish our race victoriously. Verse 15, likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. You remember these folks? The Nicolaitans had attempted to be a thorn in the side of the Ephesians, but when it didn't take root there, they had moved up the coast and set up shop in Pergamum. Remember, Jesus told the Ephesians he hated the practices of the Nicolaitans. And if God hates something, we should hate it too. The Nicolaitans taught what I call sloppy agape. It was a deliberate misinterpretation and misunderstanding of what freedom looks like in light of God's mercy and his grace and his love. The Nicolaitans emphasized blending in with society. They tried to eliminate. They thought it was best if people would never know that you were a Christian. You're so camouflaged that people can't tell the difference. Christians and non-Christians all looking just the same. And another thing the Nicolaitans did is they created the distinction between the clergy and the laity. Now, I don't know the tradition you grew up in, clergy and laity. It's typically more high church than like the streams that we're running in right now. But clergy basically means paid ministers, and laity is everybody else, right? So I remember going to visit hospital visits with my dad and parking in the clergy parking, you know, with my dad, special spot there. But once I got to go into the hospital, I preferred to avoid parking in the clergy parking because I didn't want any of that clergy stuff on me. It's like, I don't think I want any of that. Because here's the truth. Here's the truth. We're all ministers. We're all ministers. Here's the truth. We've all been chosen and set apart. The Nicolaitans, they had this thing where they had a special group of clergy that were ruling over people in the church. Listen, don't ever put yourself in a position where you allow somebody else to hear God for you. You have the same access as anybody else has to God. We all have the same access to him. The people holding to this teaching let somebody else who they deemed more spiritual hear God for them. Now, when we're trying to hear the Lord, having others pray with us and join along, so that's good, that's cool. But let's giving somebody else that place to speak as God to you. No, we're all called. We're all set apart. We're all chosen to be those who have that kind of relationship with God. God speaks directly to each one of us, all of us without exception. We each have our roles to play. I have my role as a paid pastor. I have my role. But listen, it's not more significant than the people you're pastoring every day in the places where you work or in your home or where you go shopping. It's the same responsibility. We all have our part to play in sharing the gospel and sharing the light of the Lord everywhere we go. And we all need to be doing our part. Verse 16, repent, therefore, otherwise I will come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. As it was with the Ephesians, the answer to, I've got a few things against you, was repent. Say the word repent. Say repent. Repent. Say it like you heard on the radio. Repent! You know? So many times there's this harsh, mean negativity attached to repent. But the Greek word really just means to think differently afterwards. I've come to think about repenting as making a U-turn. So if I'm going this direction, it's the wrong direction, and I repent, I don't just say sorry and keep walking the same direction. If I'm going that way and I realize I'm going the wrong, when I repent, I turn and I go in a different direction. That's repentance. I remember several years ago, Kim Clement was at our church, and he was talking about repenting. And he taught about it this way. Re means again, and pent means on top. So to repent means to get back on top again. Now, when you think about repentance like that, who wouldn't want to repent quickly right away, right? It's not like, oh, repent. It's like, hey, get back on top again. Whatever has gotten on top of you, just repent and get back on top again. The foundation of Jesus' ministry was this heart cry, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. And that's still true today. And after years of practicing repenting, here's a few things that I've learned. First, I think it's best when we can repent as quickly as we recognize the error of our ways. When we stubbornly refuse to repent, all we're doing is making things worse for ourselves and sometimes even for the people around us. I often think that quick repentance is also a good indicator of where I'm at spiritually or where people are at spiritually. Because if I've missed the road, I've done something wrong, I've missed the mark, and I think, oh, I can't talk to God about it because he's mad at me, or I got to jump through these 30 hoops to make things right before I can talk to God, or any kind of stuff like that, it shows I'm misunderstanding what he has purchased and secured for me with his blood and the forgiveness he has. And I've misunderstood the access I have to the throne of grace where I am invited to come no matter what condition I'm in, 24/7, 365, and the same with you. So I want to say that when repentance is there, the best, fastest place to go is right to the Lord. Get there as quickly as you can. Second, I also think it's wisdom when we repent to learn from our mistakes. In the kingdom of God, there is freedom to make mistakes. There is. In fact, if there wasn't freedom to make mistakes, there wouldn't be freedom at all. But when we've made a mistake, it's important that we repent. And when we repent, it's important that we learn from that mistake rather than just keep doing the same thing over and over and over and over again. I think when we truly repent, we not only think differently, but we act differently. True repentance gets us recalibrated, reset, reconstituted, and fully ready for ministry again. And then regarding resisting compromise, I want to say that I believe that we all instantly know when we've compromised our faith. I think we instantly know. I think there is a check instantly that takes place in our spirit, though many times our mind revs up and tries to talk us out of it. But still, we know. And the danger in denying what we know is a hardening of our heart that over time will lead to a seared conscience. Early in Romans, Paul wrote, their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Here in verse 16, repent therefore. Otherwise, I will come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Something jumped out to me when I saw that. I saw that even when we're in the situation where we need to repent and we're resisting, the Lord is still committed to bring the power and the force of his words into our lives to free us from the foolish pretenses and defenses that we're believing and that are keeping us separated from him. I was talking to somebody this week and I heard myself say just a spontaneous thing. God's not sitting up there going, good, I'm getting to damn somebody to hell today. No, he doesn't want anybody going there. He didn't want anybody going there. And you can think about the hardest person you can think about right now, the most heathen, fallen person you can think about right now. And if we were God, we'd just say, forget it, be done with them. But we're not God, and God's thinking, I still want them. And just one word, one strategic, timely word can radically change even the hardest person's life and bring them into a whole new place. And that's the God who's speaking into our lives. So even when we're resisting repentance, not all hard and crusty, but still harder than we ought to be, even then, his words can penetrate through. Verse 17, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give a white stone with a new name written on it, only known to him who receives it. Now, these were kind of intriguing rewards to me. Some of the hidden manna and a white stone with a secret name written on it. What did that mean? So I got digging into that and looking into that. We remember God feeding the children of Israel manna from heaven. But God also instructed Moses to take some of that manna and put it in a jar and put it in the Ark of the Covenant. And Jewish tradition says that when Jerusalem was being destroyed, Jeremiah hid the ark, and it won't come out of hiding until Jesus comes back. So at one level, the reward of some of the hidden manna symbolizes a kind of supernatural spiritual nourishment that God wants to provide for us, a kind of supernatural spiritual nourishment that's right now hidden in the Ark of the Covenant. The other name for the Ark of the Covenant is the mercy seat. The mercy seat. And God told Moses, I will meet with you there face to face. When Jesus was on earth, he declared, the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And then Jesus said, I am the bread of life. The one who comes to me will never go hungry, and the one who believes in me will never be thirsty. My flesh is real food, Whoever eats my flesh remains in me and I in them. So the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your forefathers ate manna and died. But whoever eats on this bread will live forever. The words I've spoken are spirit and they are life. So at another level, being able to get some of the hidden manna describes the unique benefits that we have being born again. And we get a taste of it and a reminder of it every time we partake of the Lord's Supper communion. A white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. In that day, a white stone signified innocence. If you went to court and you had you were tried for a crime and acquitted, your name was written on a white stone, signifying that you were free from condemnation. So at one level, this reward speaks of the eternal forgiveness that we've got in Christ. But in Pergamum, this white stone thing had a different meaning. There was an occult healing center there that was kind of a cross between a hospital and a health spa. It was kind of an interesting thing reading about it. If you tried to go there, they would have this long interview with you, and if they thought what you had, you were going to die of it, you couldn't get in there. They wouldn't take you. But if they thought what you had, you could be healed from, then they would take you into this hospital, and they did mud baths and all these kind of treatments and stuff like that. And then when someone got out, they wrote their name on a white stone, and they wrote the condition that they had when they went in as a testimony that here's my name and here's what I was healed of. And so I think even Jesus, a master wordsmith, speaking to this church as he gives them this illustration, he is redeeming an image that they might have just associated with pagan worship. And Jesus is declaring that he alone has the power to save and heal and deliver. And in Romans 12, it speaks of the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. And so as I was processing all of this and thinking about it, thinking about the pressures to resist compromise, even the necessity sometimes to repent in order to get back into that space where I'm where I need to be with God, and then connecting to these unique rewards, the promises for those who overcome, subdue, vanquish, prevail, experience victory in this life, I saw something. I was thinking about the manna, and manna means what is it? That's what it means. But as I was thinking about the manna, you know, the manna was edible. What is it? They would get enough for that day. It was good for that day. And then the white stone with a secret name on it reminded me of our true identity in Christ. And I thought, when we compromise, we miss out on some of the essential, supernatural, spiritual food that's available to us. And when we compromise, we also miss that special place of intimacy that can be ours in our relationship with God. However, when we resist compromise and we overcome, we get full access to the mystery and the wonder and the life and the never hungry or thirsty again nourishment that we have in Christ as we walk with him day after day after day for the rest of eternity. And then add to that the joy and the freedom and the clarity that comes with being able to live now, being able to live now in ways that are completely consistent with who we are in Christ, and even beyond that, being able to live now in a way that's consistent with how we're known in heaven, on earth as it is in heaven. In this passage, those are the promised rewards for overcoming. Resisting compromise is a constant challenge. The overt and the covert pressures and influence tied to witchcraft, intimidation, control, manipulation, they're all around us. It's far too easy on our own to just trust our own intellect or to justify our waffling or even to succumb to one of the devil's schemes against us, but there's a better way. Our lives are now hidden in Christ with God. And together, we have the mind of Christ. Together, we are living stones being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Together, we're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that we may declare the praises of him who called us out of the darkness and into his wonderful light. We are not created to blend in. We're here to stand out. We're called to live as aliens and strangers in this world. We're called to be blameless and pure. We're called to be children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation where we shine like stars in the universe as we hold out the word of life. And together, as we live in God's mercy, and together as we continue learning to draw upon the empowering presence of God's grace and the help of the Holy Spirit, we can resist compromise. And together, we will. Let's stand together.